Scripture reading from the New Testament, from the book of Matthew, chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. Matthew, chapter 8, verse 23. Let's hear once again the word of the Lord. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a ferocious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Let us pray. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would assist us and give us all grace so that your word, which comes in the ordinariness of paper and ink, and through the very ordinariness of a pastor, coming to our very ordinary lives, that, Lord, we pray that your word might become extraordinary to us today. That it would overcome these obstacles and speak to our hearts. And so we pray for your Spirit. Your Spirit that would take your word and turn it into a living word. That would change our lives. That would build new faith. That would bring about new creation. And so, Lord, maybe words of my mouth, and then the meditation of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, we pray, O Lord. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We should be reminded that the Reformation began in a storm. Now, you might recall Martin Luther, whose ambitions were to become a law student, found himself on horseback out in a field when a ferocious thunderstorm swept up and lightning bolts crashed nearby him. And in his fear and panic and uncertainty of his own salvation, is said to have cried out, "Help, Saint Anne! And if you help, I will become a monk." And his life was spared. He took that as St. Anne big thumbs up, and he went into the monastery and quite literally never turned back. Storms arise. The Sea of Galilee is, as I understand, an especially treacherous place for storms. In fact, today on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a parking lot, and there's a sign in the parking lot warning that high winds can sweep waves over parked cars. In Jesus' day, it was a place for storms to come about, and while Jesus' disciples were experienced fishermen, here they find themselves in a particularly treacherous storm, where quite literally they are fearing for their lives. The storm is said to have come up without warning, particularly ferocious, and that waves are literally crashing over the boat, and they are in fear of drowning. So this is pretty critical, pretty severe, pretty nasty storm, and great fear that they are experiencing. Excuse me. Storms come up without warning. I think we probably all know that all too well. An ominous call from the doctor's office. A phone call. An email. A split second not paying attention to the road in front of you. The pink slip. A knock on the door. A fire. A crime. When it seems like things are maybe going well, without warning, storms come, and they can be ferocious, unnerving us, threatening to devastate us, upsetting us, and threatening us with all loss. And so I'd like us for a moment this morning to reflect on storms. Some of you have weathered quite a few of them. Some of you, right now, you are in it. You are in the tempest of it. For some of you, it'll be something that'll yet happen this week. Storms rise up over nothing, and it's important for Christians to gain some perspective on a storm. So a couple things to think about. One would be that it appears that sometimes Jesus is asleep. Point number one, that Jesus rebukes our lack of faith, number two, and then finally, he rebukes the storm. Okay, so let's get the picture here. Terrifying storm, waves are breaking over the bow, the boat is beginning to show some signs of sinking, and these guys who we assume have done storms before, and probably weathered them, know how to get through storms. This one's particularly terrifying to them. They think they're going to die. They're panicking. They're afraid. And Jesus is asleep. Now, let's just hit the pause button on the story for right now. And I'd like you to ask yourself the question, do you relate to this on some level? Because I think it's a common Christian experience. I'm in the storm. I'm really scared. It's terrifying. And at least the experience is that Jesus seems to not care, is silent. Apparently asleep. I call out to him and I get nothing in return. The experience that Jesus, from all indicators, seems to be asleep. In fact, in Mark's telling of the same story, the disciples take it one further. They say, not only is he asleep, but they ask him, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're drowning?" Okay, so pause button, stop. The storm, it appears. I suppose one interpretation of the storm could be Jesus doesn't care, he's silent, he's asleep, no help will be coming from him. In fact, the Psalms actually give us some language, actually even to express this experience. Psalm 44, for example, here's the inspired word of God. The psalmist says, "Wake up, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself and do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget the misery of our oppression? We are brought down to the dust and our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us." And about, "God, wake up. We need you now. Now's the time." And I think it's important for Christians to come to terms with this common experience of the appearance, at least, of Jesus asleep when the trial's going on. I remember hearing about Robert Ingersoll, who was a famous 19th century skeptic. He was sort of the Richard Dawkins of his own era. And he would stand up before a crowd and he would say, "There is no God." And then he would say, "If there is a God, I dare this God to strike me dead in the next 60 seconds. And then he would begin 60, 59, 50, and with great drama. And he'd go all the way down to zero. And then he would say, "You see, friends, there is no God." Now you might wonder, so why didn't God take him up on that and, you know, mix it up a little bit with a nice strategic lightning bolt? What's up with that? Why is it that it appears sometimes that God is not present? Okay? I mean, we all think this from time to time. We all wonder this from time to time. Why is God not more obvious in intervening on our behalf in a more explicit way? A lot of Christians have meditated on this and thought about this. I suppose one of the classic writings on this is by St. John of the Cross, who was a 15th century Roman Catholic mystic, I guess, of sorts. And he says it this way in his own struggling with this question. He says, "Like a loving mother who warms her child with the warmth of her bosom, nurses him with good milk and tender food, and carries and caresses him to her arms. But as the child grows older, the mother withholds her caresses and hides her tender love. She rubs bitter aloes on her breast and sets the child down from her arms, letting him walk on his own feet so that he may put aside the habits of childhood and grow accustomed to greater and more important things." Interesting there. A kind of God sometimes withdraws the sense of his comforting graces as a way of discipleship, teaching us to grow up and be weaned. I suppose we could think of it this way. I mean, if God were to always respond with lightning bolts of some sort every time he wanted us to trust him, one would be we would always require more spectacular lightning bolts, it seems, all the time. And secondly, you could make the accusation that he is manipulating our trust. In other words, in order to trust in God, we also have to have some sense of an option not to trust in him. So for example, every day of your life, you got sort of what we might call option A and option B. Option A is storms come, they scare the daylights out of you, and here's the answer why storms come: Jesus is asleep and he doesn't care. Okay, so option number one, you can go there. Option number two would be Jesus is present in the storm, and while sometimes his comforting graces are withdrawn, he is still worthy of my trust and still rules over the storm, and I can still entrust myself to him. And you, every day of your life, in every storm, you get to choose between A or B. And to the degree that we choose B, we are growing in grace and maturing in faith and being fitted for heaven. So Jesus rises and he rebukes his disciples. Now this is interesting. So he stands up and he says, "You of little faith, why are you afraid?" Notice that he doesn't say something like, "Oh, thanks for waking me up, guys. Boy, this is really bad. I've never seen it this bad. Man, I hope we're going to be okay. In other words, Jesus does not put the focus and the attention on the storm, but rather he turns it around to, you know, the real issue here, if I could paraphrase, the real issue here is not these waves that are crashing over the boat. The real issue that I want to call your attention to is why the storm is going on inside your soul. You have little faith. Why are you afraid? You see, and that's actually pretty amazing that he turns the focus from the threatening of the waves to what do the threatening of the waves say about you? What does it reveal about your faith? And he rebukes their own lack of faith. In other words, he's telling us, you don't have to be victimized by the storm. Okay, storms come and we have a hissy fit and we freak out because we are the victims of the storm. But in making this twist and turn saying, you have little faith, why are you afraid? He puts the focus on, you actually have some control here. You can't control the storm, for sure. But where you do have some control is how you respond to the storm. And the issue comes down to your faith. You've got faith issues. How about that? We're called to look at ourselves. Our unnerving hissy fit meltdowns reveal more about what's going on in our own hearts and our own relationship with God rather than the actual threat of the storms themselves, which we will see in a moment Jesus takes care of. Think about it, friends. If you really believed that in Christ, who is in the boat with you, you are in Him eternally loved and accepted by God, all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, and you are justified through Him alone, that this Savior who is in the boat with you has ordered and foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, so that all things ultimately fall out not only for the glory of God, but for your good. Romans 8:28. That the afflictions, the storms, are actually part of His plan and do not come as a result of random chaos. That He is sovereign over the duration of all storms. That He has numbered the hairs on your head. That a bird does not fall apart from the will of your Father. And that in Him is mercy and grace to support you in the storm, which He promises to help you, and that in the end, He will end all storms, and in the end, you are promised to be safe. If you really believe that, you really can't blame the storm itself for unnerving you, right? The issue goes back to, are we really truly trusting in the one that we say rides the storm with us? So he rebukes, the first thing he does then is he rebukes his disciples. And what's interesting is that he doesn't, in the way the order of this is that he doesn't stop the storm and then now everything's nice and calm. And then he rebukes his disciples. Why, hey, where was your faith? No, he gets up and he rebukes his disciples while the storm is still going on. While the waves are still crashing. So push the pause button once again. He's just told them, where's your faith? Why are you afraid? You have little faith. He's rebuked them. But the circumstances have not changed. And so he rebukes them before the calm. And it's I suppose we could take from that sometimes the more significant ministry of Christ is his rebuking and calming the Christian in the storm before he actually calms the storm. Sometimes the greater grace of God is the calming of the Christian before the calming of the storm. Teresa of Avila, it's probably one of her famous quotes, she says, "Let nothing trouble you. Let nothing frighten you. All things are passing. God never changes. Patience obtains all things. He who possesses God lacks nothing. God alone suffices." And then finally, we'll note that he does in fact calm the storm. So he gets up, he's been seated thus far, he stands up in the boat, and now, rather than rebuking the disciples, he rebukes the storm itself, and the storms stop. And the disciples are amazed. They end up saying at the end of the story, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They're in awe. I mean, think about it. They have seen Jesus thus far cast out demons, showing his power over evil. They've seen his curing lepers and other paralytics, his power over disease and brokenness. They've seen him speak with great authority that they've been amazed by. And now they see him that even the wind and waves obey. And it is our hope, is it not, dear friends, that Jesus is indeed sovereign over the storm. He's not panicked. He's not having a meltdown. He's not worried. He's got the storm under control. Isn't that incredibly comforting? To know that our Savior, who has paid for our sins and who has loved us immensely and demonstrated that through his death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection, is sovereign over the storms. If you've ever been to a concert, like an orchestra or symphony concert, and as you get in there and you're waiting, first all the instruments are practicing, right? And it's the sound of discord as they're tuning their instruments. And you're sitting there before the performance begins, and you're hearing this discord of sounds and chaos. But then the conductor stands up, and with a motion like this, with baton in the air, quiet. And then, with the movement of his hands, brings that discordant noise into beautiful, harmonious music. And Jesus here is giving us a window into the nature of his kingdom. And that he will, one day, at the end of the age, stand up from where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and with a word and with a motion, bring calm to all the broken, discordant sounds of this world. And bring it all into harmony. They were before the throne of God to serve him day and night. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, and never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, for the Lamb is at the center of the throne and is their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Heaven is described in Revelation as a sea of glass. Now, I'll just try to imagine the picture of that. You've been up to Lake Michigan, perhaps, where on a really, really calm day when the lake is just flat, and you see the sun perhaps setting, and reflecting the purples and the yellows and the pinks, because there's no wind, it's all calm. This is a description of the grace of Christ, who in His power brings all storms to an end, and all of our experience is met in the calm of a new heaven and a new earth. The good news is that while the disciples had a little faith and they're rebuked for their little faith, it still should be noted that Jesus responds favorably to a little faith. That's good news for us. In fact, didn't he say that a faith of a mustard seed is significant? So yes, the disciples had little faith, and he rebukes his disciples, but he still is gracious to them. He still shows mercy, even to a little faith, because in the end and in the final assessment, what's wonderful about this Christian faith is not the greatness of the faith itself, for often our faith shows itself to be weak, but what's really great is the greatness of the object of that faith that is set in the man who sits in the eye of the storm. Let's pray.